Look at all this room to for all these activities. Wow. And the lights seem a lot closer today. So all I'm seeing is like black circles out there. So I'm sorry. I'm grateful to be up here. It has been an exciting week around here, as you can see just a little bit of that. And I'm excited to be up and continue to talk about the attributes of God in our study, Indescribable, as we try our best to describe what indeed is an indescribable God. And last week, we got a little taste of that, right? We talked about the infinitude of God, that God is infinite in all that he is, in all of his ways, he is infinite. And so we try to understand a God in a context that we cannot understand, a God that exists outside of the limits of space, outside of the limits of time. He is not bound by anything that we can understand. And so for us to comprehend that is really difficult. And it will be for most of these, right? Because we talked about the different attributes of God. And we said that most of these that we're going to study are incommunicable attributes, which means these are attributes that are only true of God. They're not true of us. They're not shared with us in any way. It's not like the attributes of love, where we can love and feel love and show love. Rather, it's things like omnipresence, where he can be present at all times with all of his being in all places at one time, right? These are things that are only true of God and never true of us. And that's hard for us to grasp. In fact, one of the attributes of God that we're not going to study is called the incomprehensible attribute of God, which simply means what? You can't comprehend him, right? And so we try, and we do our best, and it's important that we do, because as we said last week, our view of God is going to shape our worship of God. Our view of God is going to shape how we live and how we serve and how we love one another. And it's really easy for us to fall into viewing God as a cheap little God, one that we can put in a box, one that we can understand. So we're going to do our best, but it's going to be difficult. I often liken it to, imagine that we are all just like one-dimensional shapes. Okay, one-dimensional, that'd be like a flat thing, right? One-dimensional. Oh, that's two dimensions. Okay, imagine you're a two-dimensional shape. Okay? All of us are a two-dimensional shape. I'm a triangle, you're a square, we have a few circles, right? And we're all living in this two-dimensional flat world, okay? And we interact with each other in all our flatness. We enjoy being there. We love each other and all of it. And then one day in this flat two-dimension little world, right, a real, what dimension is this, Heath? Just three dimensions. Yeah, thanks. I thought I knew that, but I wanted to check. In our two-dimensional world, a three-dimensional hand reaches down. We've never seen anything in three dimensions, right? Oh, we've always just interacted in our flatness. We've never seen anything with all these new dimensions. They're new to us. We can't comprehend them. And so as his hand reaches down into our flat world, we can't comprehend a hand. Rather, as it's reaching down, what we comprehend is like five circles, flat circles, because we can wrap our mind around that. We can understand a circle. And so what we see is five circles reaching down into our flat world. That's what it's like to comprehend and understand who God is. God is transcendent. That means he is above. He's beyond anything that we know and understand. And so what we do is we try to perceive who God is, given the limits that we understand. And it becomes really hard. And oftentimes it leads to us having a small view of God. So what we constantly need to do is come back to Scripture and see what he says about himself and be reminded of the magnitude and greatness of who he is. And so that's what we're going to try to do in this series, because our view of God is going to shape our worship of God. And our God is big, huge. He's perfect in all his ways. And I want us to see that in Scripture. This morning we're going to talk about the independence of God. Now, independence is an interesting thing, right? Independence in human terms, right? We get it, or we think we get it, and then eventually we lose it. right? As children, we have no independence. We're totally dependent on our parents, on someone else to raise us, to give us what we need. And then we get a little taste of it. And then we become young adults and we experience and exercise our independence. And then before you know it, we're put into a home with a name like Independence Court, where you no longer have your independence, right? We get it and then it's gone. Or did we ever really have it at all? I worked with students for a few years, and there is nothing greater than seeing students exercise their independence for the first time. Especially middle school students, sixth graders, okay? I have any sixth graders in the room here? Good. Oh, good. One? No? Sixth graders, when they go away to camp, it's so awesome, okay? They go away, and for the first time in their life, they're experiencing freedom from mom and dad, right? They get to exercise their independence, and there's usually two kinds of students. There are the students who have no idea what to do now, and they cuddle up together and stay in their rooms, right? And then there's others who are like, we are exercising this before someone takes it away, and you cannot find them on the camp, right? They get a little taste of this freedom, and they just run wild. But it's interesting to see them exercise. Like, I remember one student, his way of exercising his independence was to eat like 52 Slim Jims in one sitting. Yeah. Right. I sent him right home to his mom. Or you see like Harvey Cedars, where we take our students to the beach, right? And you have these young middle schoolers who their moms or dads aren't there to tell them that they don't look good in that man tank, right? But they're going to rock it. They're going to go out on the beach and they're going to impress the ladies, right? No one's going to tell me otherwise. And then they return to camp like 3 hours later, glowing with sunburn, right? They express their independence, and what you find shortly thereafter is they're very dependent on our motherly leaders to tend to their stomach aches or their sunburn. The reality is, we are never really independent. We're never truly independent. We are always counting on something or someone else for just about everything we do, right? Like, we are like battery-powered creatures, right? Put your hand on your chest right now, and you feel your battery. You feel your ticker. Some of you, by the way, you respond to my preaching, you're going to want to get that checked out, right? But we are our battery-powered creatures, right? We need blood. We need oxygen. We need food. We need rest to continually recharge ourselves, right? Every time our heads hit the pillow, it's like we're plugging ourselves back in hope that we have what we need for the next day. Our hearts are a reminder that we are truly never independent. Every breath we take, every beat of our heart reminds us that everything we do dependent on something else. This isn't true with God. And so we're going to try to wrap our minds around what that means for God to be independent of all things. Okay, here's our simple definition of independence, and we'll break it down a little bit as we go. The independence of God tells us this: God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. He is self-existent, which means He didn't need someone to bring him about like you and I. He always existed in himself, and he is fully satisfied in himself. These are things that are not true of us, never have been true of us, and never will be true of us. God doesn't need us. He's self-existent, and he is fully satisfied in himself. Now, we hear that and we might think it sounds a little messed up to say God doesn't need us for anything. And we're going to talk about what that means shortly. But the reality is that God did not create you and I because he was lonely. Okay? God didn't create us because he needed companionship. The Bible makes it very clear that God created us to bring him glory and to speak and to sing to the glory of who he is. But he doesn't need us. He was perfectly content, satisfied in who he was before anything that we know of creation came into being. Totally satisfied. It doesn't make sense to us, right? It's a 3D hand reaching down into our 2D world. And so I want to break it down, see what Scripture has to say about God's independence, and just continue to shape our view and make it just a little bigger as we continue to study who he is, so that our worship might reflect how great God is. And we're going to do that by looking at Acts 17 today. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, Paul is going to preach a sermon. And in this sermon he preaches there in Athens, it's going to speak to the independence of God. And we're going to see three truths in his sermon this morning that show us how this applies to our lives. Why does it matter that God is independent? And how should we respond to him being independent? So you get to Acts chapter 17, and you see in verse 16, I won't have this up on the screen, so you just have to follow along, and I'll put the rest up later. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul comes into the city of Athens, and the first thing he notices is that this city is overrun by idols. Overrun by these little statues or these giant shrines and temples devoted to just about every pagan god that was ever invented. These all existing in the city of Athens. Almost every building was somehow a shrine to another god. The Hall of Records was a temple to the Mother of Gods. The Council House, where the city council met, was a temple to Apollo and Jupiter. The theater itself was a temple to Bacchus, the god of indulgences. And here, where we find Paul, in Areopagus, right, which is overlooking the Acropolis, is kind of like the hub of religion in Athens. And there's just this huge collection of statues and buildings to different deities. Now, Athens was one of the most beautiful cities. It was the center for so many things at this time of the world, right? Whether it was politics, art, religion, philosophy. Athens was the place to be for all of those things. And it was just the most beautiful place that you could ever find in the world. And Paul walks into this amazing city. It would be kind of like us walking into like Times Square for the first time. Okay, you walk into Times Square and you're just like blown away by the magnitude of the city and the lights and all the action that's taking place. You walk in there. This is like Paul walking into the city of Athens, and it's just like glitz and glamour, all this stuff going on. But what we read in Acts chapter 17 is Paul walks into this city of glitz and glamour, and all he can focus on is one thing. And what is that? That the city is overrun by idols. It's overrun by idols. And Paul is burdened. He's distressed by the number of idols, because he realizes that it represents an even larger number of lost souls who have chased after empty, meaningless, created things. As believers, we need to look at our world the same way. We need to walk into our neighborhoods, into our place of work, into our schools, and see them for the idol factories that they are. And our culture, the world we live in, it should grieve us to see so many chasing after meaningless, empty things. Tim Keller, he writes this in his book, Counterfeit Gods, when he's trying to explain that our society is no different than the society there in Athens. He says, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. We are no different than this idol-ridden city of Athens. We are no different than those individuals that were bowing to created, meaningless, empty things. It's just that our idols look a little different. And it should grieve us at the amount of lost people who are chasing after meaningless things. This grieved Paul to no end. And so he understood the cure for all these cheap little gods that had overridden this city was to come face to face with the greatness of the one true God. And so he walks into that city, seeing all these people bowing to their different idols, their private gods, in public settings, in private settings, wherever they are. And he goes in and introduces them to the God of creation. And he's going to start to preach this sermon in verse 22. Here's the three things that I want us to see in this message that he preaches that we find in this truth that God is independent. These are going to sound real simple at first, but you'd be surprised how much each and every one of us struggle with these statements. First thing we see, we live in God's world, not he in ours. Number two, we are dependent on God, not he on us. And number three, we will answer to God, not he to us. And I think most of us, when we read those, just right there on the screen, yeah, I can agree with all of those. Let's break them down just a little bit and see how we might struggle with each and every one of them. We live in God's world, not he in ours. Verse 24, as Paul is preaching this message, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." He says, this is God's world. He has created all things. He has brought it all into being. You stand by the ocean, right? And the water comes in. He has drawn the boundary lines of where the ocean stops. He is the one, when you look up and see the stars, that is holding them in place. As you breathe in and breathe out and feel your heartbeat, he has brought being to everything that we know. He made it. And he doesn't live inside the shrines made by human hands. Paul is like crushing everything that this city is living for. He's looking around, he's overlooking all of these temples, all of these shrines, and he says, the God who created all things doesn't exist in these temples, in these shrines. He's beyond the bounds of the physical. You can't make God because God has made you. He's the creator. He's the possessor. He's the owner of it all. We live in God's world, not he in ours. And yet how often do we live as though we are inviting God into, as some special guest, our lives? Right? In fact, there's often a movement in the church where when we're preaching about salvation and we're trying to invite people into knowing Jesus, we'll say, have you invited Jesus into your life? Have you invited him in? It's all his. It's all his. He is inviting us into something. This is his world. How often do we live as though we've just invited God in to be part of our life? And God, as long as you don't touch my family, and as long as you don't touch my money, and as long as you don't touch my comforts, you can stay here and be part of my life. No. This is God's world. He owns it all. It's all his. It's not he in ours. We are dependent on God, not he on us. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Paul says, we are not dependent on God. Or I'm sorry, we are dependent on God, not he on us. Now, this is a hard one for us to grasp. We like to say things like, what was done here has made God great. Now, God was already great before any of us came into being. Or look at the great things we've done for God. God did them. He invited you into that, right? He doesn't need any of us to do anything for him. Before any of us existed, he was great. He was perfect. He was more perfect before anything was brought into existence. You will never grow. You will never attain any spiritual growth by thinking that you are doing God a favor. Why? Because you and I are always in debt to the grace of God. And the moment we think we have anything we can offer to God in exchange for our salvation, we have diminished who he is and destroyed the good news. And the minute we begin to live like that is the minute we start to look like every other pagan religion. See, pagan religion operates out of the mentality of I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Right? I do for you so that you will do for me. And we see that, right? If they wanted to take, if they wanted safe travels on the sea, they would pray to the God of the sea. Right? You'd pray, you'd appease him, you'd build him up so that when it's time for you to set sail, he would give you what you want. Or you pray to the goddess of love, you make her feel good about herself, right? You really build her up so that she might give back to you the desires that you have. This whole mentality of, I scratch your back, I do for you, in return you do for me. We don't say it out loud, but oftentimes that's how we as believers live. And it shows up in little things, right? You ever feel guilty that you haven't done your devotions in the morning? And you go off to work, you go off to school. Because oftentimes when and this is true of me at times too, I break out my Bible to do my devotions in the morning and I say, all right, God's going to see this. He's going to see me doing this. And because I'm doing this for him, in return, he's going to give me a good day, right? We would never say it out loud, but we live as though, okay, God, I do for you, you do for me. Or even more yet, how often do we hear just the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? Or we hear, why would God allow this person to be sick? He's devoted his life to preaching the gospel. Why would he allow that? It's because we live with this mentality, if we do for God, then he will do for us. And we live as though God is eternally keeping this tally mark system of all the things we've done, and he'll return in exchange. The reality is you don't want God to react to us like that. Because Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, tells us that all the great things you do, all the awesomeness that is within you that you can offer up to God, all of it all put together in a nice big pile to God, looks like filthy rags. Is that what you want in return? The truth is, God doesn't need us. He's always, could you imagine? Could you imagine Thursday comes and God is just like sitting up in heaven? He's like, I cannot wait for Sunday when 400 people will join together and sing off pitch to me and I'll feel so good about myself, right? Could you imagine? What kind of God would that be? He doesn't need it. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care for you, that you don't need to do anything for him to be who he is. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care for you. On the contrary, the Bible tells you how God feels about you. That's the incredible part of this story, that God is who he is, and yet he responds to us by giving us Jesus. The Bible says that we can bring him joy, that he desires to be with us, that he delights in us. I was at a wedding just yesterday, Friday, Thursday. What's today? Sunday. I was at a wedding the other day. And I was standing up there, standing up front in the wedding, and I'm watching my brother-in-law get married. And if you don't cry at this moment, you don't have a heart. When the groom is watching his bride come down the aisle, right? I was secretly weeping. As the bride comes down, the look in the groom's eye, like he just wants the bride to be there with him in that moment. The Bible tells us that God looks at us. He doesn't need us for anything. That's the incredible part of it. He doesn't need us for anything. And yet, he responds to us as if he is the groom waiting to be reunited with his bride. So God's independence doesn't mean that he doesn't care for us. Actually, it's the complete opposite. He doesn't need us, and yet he loves us with this insane, infinite love. And the incredible thing about it is this love is not conditional on the things that you do. But the truth is, God is not served by human hands. It's the opposite. We are dependent on God for everything. Every step we take, every breath we take, every beat of our heart, we are dependent on him. We don't have a lot of time to look at this, but if you want to see a story that continues this thought, you can check out 2 Samuel 7 this week. 2 Samuel 7, David becomes king, and he's like really kind of riding this high of experiencing blessing. And so in turn, kind of like a little tit-for-tat action, he wants to build a temple for God. And God comes back to David through Nathan and basically sends the message to David, I don't need your temple. If I wanted a temple, it would have been built already. And you get this feeling that God is kind of coming back and saying, listen, you can't do me a favor. If you ever approach God with the mentality, you made me king, so I'll build you a temple, you are diminishing God and overlooking his independence. If you have a lot of money and you say to God, you bless me, so I'm going to do you a favor and give it back, you are diminishing who God is. Does that mean we withhold it all and we keep it for ourselves? Absolutely not. As believers, we should be the most generous people. We've talked about this before. Right? We're giving with hilarity, like it's reckless how much we give when we see a need that needs to be met. But if you're giving it back in hopes that God might return more on you, you are diminishing who God is because he doesn't need any of it. It's all his. Third, we will answer to God, not he to us. Jump down to verse 30. Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. What ignorance? The ignorance of all the idols in the city. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. We will answer to God, not he to us. Paul says he's been overlooking your ignorance, but a time has come to repent. Does that mean God was cool with all the idols of the time? No. It means that God had been patient with the people who were hearing this message, just like he continues to be patient with those who still can live and breathe and have an opportunity to hear the gospel. But a time will come where you will answer to how you've lived and what the object of your affection has been. Right? How badly do we want answers from God? How often do we cry out, God, why are you doing this? Do you know what you're doing? Why would you allow me to walk through this? Or why would you allow this person to experience this? We so desperately want God to answer us. Now listen, God doesn't have to answer to us. Sometimes he does. Read the story of Job. And when he does answer, it will blow our mind even more as to how great he is. He doesn't have to answer to us, but there will come a day where we will answer to him. So how do we respond? Well, we see the people listening to this sermon in Athens respond in one of two ways, right? Paul is here. He has called out their ignorance. He says, you have been chasing after the things of this world, the created images that are meaningless and empty. But enough's enough, because the God of all creation crushes them all. And he alone is worthy of praise. They hear this. They hear of their ignorance, and they respond in one of two ways. Some of them, they rebuke Paul and they go home. And you know what they're probably going home to? Their private little altars in their homes. Back to their idols that have left them empty up to this point in their life. But others, we read, follow Paul. And in turn, hear about Jesus and find the one who fully satisfies. Here's the crazy thing in all of this life, right? We search the world over for satisfaction. That's what idols are. We go after the things of this world in hopes that we find some semblance of joy, hope, satisfaction, fulfillment. We try to add to our lives, or we long for suffering to be removed from our lives, or we seek out relationships, all in an effort to satisfy. We keep going back to the idols of our culture. And maybe the sickness goes away. And maybe the bank account grows. And maybe that relationship starts to bud. And yet we're left feeling discontent. The truth of God's independence puts that search to rest. Because the independence of God tells us that not only does he not need anything from us, that he is self-existent, but that he is fully satisfied in himself. And in being fully satisfied in himself, Scripture tells us that he invites us in to be fully satisfied in him. All this searching, this longing that we have in this world, the independence of God tells us that that can be put to rest because you can be fully satisfied in who he is. Just a few verses where we see this, Psalm 107:9, satisfaction is found in God for the longing of our souls. Psalm 22:26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. John 6:35, we will never thirst again. Psalm 16:11, in the presence of God there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. The independence of God tells us that he is fully satisfied in himself and invites us, when we can't do anything for him, invites us to be fully satisfied in him. Acts 17, Paul is calling out Athens for seeking out things other than God. But we receive the message loud and clear as well. Are we living as though the independence of God is true? Are we worshiping as though this is truly an attribute of the God of creation? Are we living as though the God who is fully satisfied in himself has invited us in to be fully satisfied in him? Might we be like those in the city who didn't walk back into our worlds, back to the idols of our cultures to try to find some sort of satisfaction? Might we see God for who he truly is? He crushes all of those things. And might we seek more fully after him and find joy and hope and satisfaction and life in him? That's why Paul could cry out in another sermon he preached, to live is Christ. You want to live? You want to experience all that this life is meant for? Well, to live is Christ. He didn't say to live is to be married. He didn't say to live is to have money. He didn't say to live is to not suffer. To live is Christ. And may we experience that as his followers and seek after what it means to be totally satisfied in a God who is independent of all things. Let's pray. God, we are blown away by who you are. When we stop and read your word and just try to get a glimpse of who you are, what you're like, what you do, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that you don't need us for anything and yet you desire for us to be with you. It doesn't make sense that you are fully satisfied in yourself and yet you invite us into that. It doesn't make sense how good you are to us. We're so grateful for your goodness and your grace that while we had nothing to offer you, you gave up your one and only Son so that we might be in your infinite, independent presence forever. So God, we pray that you would continue to shape our view of you, that we'd no longer by the cheap little gods that we can fit into boxes, but that we can be blown away by a God of creation who is indescribable. God, might that shape the way we live. Might that shape the way we serve, we give, we love one another. Might that shape the way we worship you, seeing that you are worthy of all of our lives. And might the world look in and see something different here, not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for your sake, God, so that others might experience the goodness of who you are. And we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.